You can open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6, the passage that Caleb read for us. And let's again ask our Lord's help as we come to look at his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich instruction that your word offers us, the hope that it offers us, the promises we see fulfilled. And we do ask, Lord, that you'd reveal some of these things to us now and impress them upon our heart and minds as we meditate upon your goodness, Lord. We ask this now in our Savior's name. Amen. So Daniel 6, it's one of the more enjoyable sections of Daniel because of its narrative form. It's less confusing than other parts of the book, which is, it's a confusing book. And it's also a very relevant section for us who live in a political world. And Daniel is a very political book. Daniel was a politician living in the midst of Babylon, serving under kings. And when we make observation and complaints about our own government and the state of it, we do well to remember that over 2,500 years ago, the government and the world was not so different as it is now. And if there's one thing that the book of Daniel teaches us and really highlights, it's that life is turbulent and it changes and it is uncertain. And when nothing around us seems to stay the same, our God is constant and he is unchanging. He remains fixed. And Daniel was a man who remained faithful to his God despite the turbulence and the changes of life that he experienced. And the change of rulers and administrations that he went through just in his time in exile. Now we're going to take two examples from Daniel chapter 6. We're going to do a little bit of a character study of Daniel from verse 10. And chapter 6 is where Daniel is one of three governors of the Medo-Persian Empire. They've just had a change from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persians. And a decree is put forward and signed by the other two governors and the satraps who worked underneath the governors. A decree is put forward by them that is wicked, and it is a evil decree that forces every man to make petition to the king rather than their own god, pagan or otherwise. And all this is just orchestrated just so they might bring something, some sort of accusation against Daniel. And so blameless is he that they actually have to create this law specifically for him. A law that covers the whole nation just for this man. So Daniel 6 verse 10. Now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, our first point is Daniel's practice. Daniel's practice, which really comes from the latter part of the verse where it says he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed, as was his custom, as was his custom since early days. And so we see that Daniel had this custom of regularly being before the Lord in prayer and worship. And I'm sure we know the story well. We are in the period of the exile of Judah, which is the southern tribe of Israel, made up of Judah and Benjamin. And Daniel, the book of Daniel, back in chapter 1, actually starts with this period. And I'll read a few verses if you want to just flick back to the first chapter of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he was the last king of Judah before the Babylonian exile, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And of course, those characteristics from verse 4 are the very characteristics that you would attribute to Daniel. there was a reason he was taken into captivity. And he's probably a teenager at this point. You know, he's someone young enough that the empire can mold into what they want, but he's also old enough that he displays the characteristics. So you're probably looking at a 14, 17-year-old. That's what most of the scholars and the commentators say. But the point is, he's a young man when he's first taken into exile. Now, by the time we come back to chapter 6, probably about 60, 70 years have passed. And we often read Daniel very chronologically, and which is that's one of the reasons I think we find the book confusing, because it's not actually written chronologically. It's written out of order and it's jumbled up. And Daniel's very specific with the dates that he gives us in the third year of this king and in the first year of this king. And then we find ourselves going back. So you've got to be careful when you read the book, because it's not listed chronologically in how the events actually occurred. So chapter 6 starts with the administration of a new empire, the Medo-Persians. And this, like I said, 60, 70 years, it probably puts Daniel somewhere in his late 70s to early, mid 80s. All right, so Daniel is not a young man. There has been a lot of time between his start in exile and to where he is now. And so the point is, he's not a young man. So when our text says in verse 10, that Daniel prayed as his custom was since early days, it doesn't mean that Daniel had this custom that he was still trying to work out. It's not a custom that he was, you know, should I be praying 3-4 times, maybe 1 or 2 times a day is sufficient? Do I even need to pray every day? When am I going to slot it into my day? This is saying that Daniel had this custom for decades. He had this custom for a long time, since the earliest years of his captivity as a teen. If not before his captivity. We're not told. And so we have here an example of consistency. When the world around Daniel was changing, sometimes things were going well, sometimes things were not, Daniel was consistent in his walk with the Lord. And he had trained himself in this consistency. And we all know the turbulence of life. And our first lesson from Daniel is one of consistency. It's established godly habits early in life. Because as responsibility increases in our lives, so too do distractions. As you go through life, if you are seeking to be godly, responsibility will increase. If you serve in the church, responsibility will increase. And we need to establish the godly habits of prayer, habits of worship, not just congregationally, but especially privately, as we see here. We need to establish those things early. Daniel's prayer life also was not purely reactive. It says, now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home and he simply did as he always had done. He did as his custom was. Daniel doesn't start a petition. He doesn't form a coup or try and manipulate things in the government so that they are used in his favor. Daniel was certainly in a position to do those things, but that's not what he does. He was one of God's children, exiled to a foreign land. God's enemies would always be against him, no matter how much time he spent in this land. They would always be against him. Instead, we're not presented with a man who is frustrated. He's not anxious. He doesn't hold them in contempt. He's not angry at the situation he's been put in. He doesn't hurry home in a panic, tearing his hair out with worry. Instead, we have a man who was consistent, and he just did as he always had done. There was no change to his pattern. And of course, he would have brought specific things to the Lord in prayer, but he also gave thanks, what we see here. He did as his pattern was. And Daniel's, the fact that he's in this position actually means that he didn't depart from his pattern. The enemies of Daniel, the other governors, actually testify to his consistency. Right? Verse 13, they say to the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. And verse 5, if I can just go back to verse 5, these men said, we will not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So in the fact that they are creating this law against Daniel, they are testifying to his consistency before his God. And Daniel is not overcome by their threats. He just goes home and he lays it before the Lord and did as his custom was. And I do love the picture of Daniel here. We have a man who is so trusting in his God. A man who has experienced and seen his God provide in all circumstances throughout his decades and decades in captivity. And that even with the passing of this wicked law that assures his death if he disobeys it, he knows that. Even with the passing of this wicked law, he remains composed and collected. And he carries on with his usual day to day. He doesn't deliberate on what ifs. He just instinctively goes back to praying. And it's almost a thoughtless thing for him, if I can use that positively. He does it without thinking. What else is he going to do? And that's the effect of having seen the Lord provide for him year after year after year in Babylon, the wicked center of the world. Daniel knew God was in control, and he had spent much time meditating on the things that he had done. Daniel knew the capacity of God's sovereignty. And we need to meditate much on God and the things that he has done and not be forgetful. Often, our anxieties in life are fueled by a forgetfulness of a sovereign and able God. Daniel's attitude was the same as his three friends back in chapter 3, which is a very similar narrative, which is Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. And there they were commanded to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image that he set up. So it's a very similar law that's passed, really, that is oppressing any other form of religion or anything. It's generally used specifically against God's people. But Daniel's friends refuse, and they say to the king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Daniel's friends are saying, our God will deliver us. Or maybe he won't. But either way, we worship him and him alone. And it's the same scenario here in Daniel chapter 6. In fact, the chapters deliberately mirror each other to convey this very important truth that God is just and he is the deliverer of the innocent. God is just. He is the deliverer of the innocent. And should the enemy destroy the body, they could never destroy the soul. They don't have access to the soul. That judgment alone belongs to God. Well, what practices have you put in place that make you regular before the Lord of hosts? What customs have you developed that assure you when crisis hits, when emergencies hit, you are regular before the Lord? That when life becomes difficult and uncertain and turbulent, as we see here, you don't react with anxiety and frustration, but with calmness and clarity as you force yourself upon the Lord in dependence. Daniel didn't wait until the crisis had hit before he was regular before the Lord. His custom was not a manufactured thing in the face of adversity. It was a habit that had been developed and practiced for decades. And we need to be careful not to confuse Daniel's ritualistic approach with a form of moralism or legalism. Rituals and habits are good things when done with the right heart. And they're necessary for us who are creatures of habit. So let us be proactive in the forming of good habits. Like anything, habits can be positive and they can be negative. If our habit is to worry, if our habit is to complain, if our habit is to be frustrated, then that is our tendency. That is what we have practiced. And that is the nature of our hearts, of our fallen hearts. That's how we are. But Daniel had trained his heart to turn to the Lord in such times. He had filled his mind with the promises of God and had deliberately meditated on those promises being fulfilled throughout the years. You know, when we fall upon busyness and tiredness as an excuse for being regular in prayer and meditation, remember this, that Daniel was one of three governors in a nation that covered most of the known world in this era of history. No one was higher than these three bar the king. And the king had a mind to put Daniel as second in charge, which means Daniel excelled more than the other two. Daniel was a busy man. Daniel was in the courtrooms of kings. He dined with them. In fact, he was probably more competent than them since they're relying on him to do the work. This is a competent, busy man. And with competence comes the responsibility that was given to him. Daniel's job was to ensure the king suffered no loss. And so he had to have his hands in different parts of the kingdom. He had to know exactly what was going on. And that is a big job. And yet, three times a day, for 60 or 70 years, he was on his knees before the Lord in prayer. Three times a day. Now, I'd like to make another point about the role of friends in forming good habits and good practices. And this is somewhat speculative, but I think not without warrant. Of course, we each have the personal responsibility of cultivating practices and customs of prayer and worship. But what of our responsibilities toward each other? How can we help each other in this cultivation? And we can actually learn something from Daniel's friends. We know Daniel's friends were a part of his prayer life early on in the captivity days. And prayer was their collective response to emergencies that they found themselves in. In chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, you can flick there, I'll read a few verses. Well, I'll read verse 17. But in chapter 2, 16 to 18, this is the chapter of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where no one is able to provide an explanation or an interpretation of what the dream is or what the dream means. And the task is given to Daniel. And what does Daniel do in verse 17? He went to his house. He goes home. And he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. And so the four of them have this little prayer meeting. And we don't know if Daniel's friends are still living in the house by the time we come to chapter 6. They're not mentioned. But of this I have no doubt, that these four men were regular in prayer, not just personal prayer, but communal prayer together. They were regular in that in the early days of their captivity. And whether Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are on the scene in chapter 6 doesn't really matter. They're probably not alive, but it doesn't matter. These three men were a help to Daniel. They were an encouragement to him and he to them. They were an aid in forming his custom, his practice and priorities of prayer and worship while they were in exile. They're in exile together. Could Daniel have developed his prayer life without them? Yes, and he had the responsibility to. But how much more enjoyable, how much more encouraging is prayer with a friend? Chapter 2, these are the early days of Daniel. And here we see him developing his custom of prayer. And he's consistent with it by the time we come to chapter 6. So may this be an encouragement to us to be deliberate in our friendships, to be proactive in our friendships, to meet with each other. And when we're asked, how's your week? How have you, what have you been up to? Not to be ashamed to say, I've struggled. I've struggled to pray this week. And actually take it further and say, will you pray with me? When it comes to reading and meditation, I've struggled to do that. Will you do it with me? How conducive would these things be in the Church of Christ, not just in establishing a healthy church and healthy relationships with each other, but a healthy relationship with our Lord, forming our customs, our practices while the time allows, because it may not allow forever. In fact, it will not allow forever. So let us be proactive in forming these customs. Crisis will come, and our practice is essential for when that time is. Second point is Daniel's perspective. So Daniel's practice of prayer and being regular before the Lord. And the second point, Daniel's perspective. Now, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed. And originally I was going to have 3 points, but the sermon blew out. And so I've taken out what would have been the third point, which was Daniel's posture. And I'll just make a quick point here that Daniel's posture is one that reflects humility before a sovereign God. Remember, Daniel is mighty before men. He is an important man in this kingdom, and yet here he is before his God, reduced to his knees. But there's something else in Daniel's posture that we have to consider, and that is the direction he faces. The direction he faces, his perspective, is coming from this. And often the idea of praying toward a certain direction with this ritualistic sorts of mannerisms, repetitiveness, we think of pagan religions and their practices of prayer. And most prevalent for us, we think of the way a Muslim prays. You know, pointed toward their holy city, that place they go to on pilgrimage, with their knees bowed down certain times of the day. That's precisely what Daniel's doing here. And it seems ridiculous to us because our God is an omnipresent God. He exists in his full capacity all at once, everywhere. And so why the need to pray in a certain direction? And yet this is what Daniel does, an almost ritualistic approach, a view, a perspective of Jerusalem, not of the city itself, obviously, but in the direction of where Jerusalem lay. And what is really confusing about it is that Jerusalem lay in ruins. And you sort of ask the question, what are you looking at, Daniel? Why windows open toward Jerusalem? And the kingdom's in exile. Whatever people are left live as scavengers in their land. The glory of the city, the temple, is destroyed. Pagan altars set up, so there's idolatry in the lands. There's nothing glorious about this place. There's nothing, you know, read the book of Lamentations. That describes for us the state of Jerusalem at this point in history. And yet here is Daniel facing the once glorious city as he prays to his God. What is happening here is the alluding to of something that Solomon said at the dedication of the temple. And this is important. It gives us an understanding of what Daniel's prayers would have looked like these last 70 years. And no doubt Daniel reacted to situations by bringing specific requests of prayer, specific sorts of thanksgivings to God. But there's also an underlying current. There's a trend to his prayers. And if we look at 1 Kings 8, which is the dedication of the temple, if you want to turn there, 1 Kings 8, we are actually given an idea of what Daniel would have been praying these years in captivity. Okay, so 1 Kings 8, this is a very significant part of of the history of God's people, where Solomon dedicates the finally completed temple, which was a task that David desired to do, and God said, no, it will be given to Solomon, your son. And so Solomon does this. And at the center of the chapter is the dedication of the temple, where he acknowledges that even the highest of heavens cannot contain God, let alone this humble building that he's built. And this building was amazing. It was glorious. So Solomon actually professes that the temple is insufficient. Nevertheless, he asks God to hear prayers directed towards the temple because the temple represents God's name, God's covenant nature, his mercy, his presence. I'm going to read from verse 27 of 1 Kings 8. And this is obviously Solomon speaking. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. And so Solomon is so specific regarding facing the direction of Jerusalem. Lord, when people face the temple, when people face Jerusalem, have your eyes, have your ears there ready to hear us. Why face the temple? Verse 29, because God says, my name shall be there. And this is strong covenantal language. This is strong covenantal language. Everything God is saying, everything that is me dwells in this place. My name is mercy. My name is forgiveness. It is justice. It is holiness. It is love. And here I dwell in the fullest capacity. And Solomon then lists, after this section, he lists some very specific scenarios. Verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath. I'll keep moving down. Verse 33, when your people of Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you. Verse 35, even concerning drought, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned. And then famine in verse 37. And it goes on. And on, and Solomon lists these specific scenarios, and each time he's saying to God, intervene. Be involved in these situations. Exercise your judgment. Exercise your justice. And be merciful to us who are sinners. But there's one scenario that's given more detail than the rest, from verse 46. The text is at least twice as long as the other scenarios. And interestingly, it is concerned with the exile of God's people. And it's not an if they sin against you, but when they sin against you and you exile them. So let's read verse 46 down to 53. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. What a fantastic prayer of intercession for God's people. And notice the request Solomon makes in verse 47 when he says, when they come to themselves and make supplication to you, saying, we have sinned and we have committed wickedness. We have done wrong. This is a prayer of intercession. Solomon interceding for God's people when the prayer is uttered at the dedication of the temple. But fast forward to Daniel's era, and Daniel is interceding also, pleading the case for God's people in the midst of exile in a foreign land. Daniel is acting as an intercessor for God's people while in Babylon. And this is precisely the trend of Daniel's prayers as he opens his windows toward Jerusalem. Daniel's prayer life had an undercurrent of confession and repentance, calling upon the covenant-keeping God of Israel, Lord, forgive us, and Lord, restore us. And we won't spend any time there, but Daniel chapter 9 is a wonderful intercessory prayer that displays these exact things. One of the reasons we grow weary and we become discouraged is because we lack perspective. And we need to remind ourselves of that perspective daily. And that's perhaps why Daniel is so rhythmic and ritualistic in opening his windows to Jerusalem. We get caught up in our circumstances and we forget the God who is in control. But more than just forgetting the God who is in control, we forget the plans that God has for his people. And as we combine both Daniel's practice and his perspective, we see a man who is not just concerned about the tangible. He's not just concerned about the changing scenes of life and reacting to them. He's concerned with those things that are eternal. And Daniel's perspective of God's eternal kingdom and covenant faithfulness produces in him this practice of prayer and worship. The two are related. With a good perspective, good practices will be formed. Daniel's perspective, though he looked out his window toward his homeland, was not of a city that lay in ruins. It wasn't even of a city that once was. Daniel wasn't reflecting back on the glory days of Israel. Daniel's perspective was of a city that will be, a city that will be redeemed, restored, forgiven, reformed. And these are the things that Daniel prays for as he looks toward the ruins of Jerusalem, lamenting the sins of God's people, confessing the sins of God's people, and pleading with the Lord, will you not return to us and restore us for your name's sake? For close to 7 decades, 3 times a day, he pleaded these things before the Lord. And this is the significance of him being in his upper room, his windows open toward Jerusalem. Not the land, but the dwelling place of his God. Do you feel stifled in your prayer life? Do you feel burdened by the concerns of this life? Do these things weigh you down and cause you grief and lament? Do you procrastinate? I know I procrastinate. That's my tendency. When I feel the burden of things happening around me, I procrastinate on the things I should be doing. We need to remember that we are an exiled people. We are an exiled people. We are pilgrims and exiles in a land that is not ours. A land that is broken and desolate. And so we need an eternal perspective. We need our windows open to the promised land. The land that promises the restoration and the renewal of God's people. And what is the Christian's inheritance? What is the Christian's hope that we await for? Is it a land? Is it a temple? Christian's inheritance is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our glorious union to him as the church. We don't open our windows and pray to a land that lay in ruins. We don't pray to a land that even hosts or houses the living God. The temple is completed and fulfilled. The temple is Christ, where all the fullness of God's covenant name and nature dwells. Daniel did not lose perspective, though he lived in exile all this time. This was what enabled him to persevere and to be proactive in his work, the covenant faithfulness of his God. Daniel didn't live with a shaky hope that God would someday restore his people. It was a certainty that God would restore his people. And the restoration is even more a certainty for us who have seen the greater development of God's plan. Christ come to save sinners. And I said before that God, chapters 3 and 6 of Daniel teach us that God is the deliverer of the innocent. And that is the case in this narrative in chapter 6. Verse 22, Daniel was, I'll quickly read it. Verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. Daniel was delivered from death because his God judged him to be innocent regarding this government's wicked laws. Daniel was delivered from death, but Daniel did not defeat death. How wonderful to us who have witnessed the fullness of God's plan of salvation. We have seen the new temple, the true temple, and we have experienced deliverance from death, not because of our innocence, because as Solomon says, there is no one who has not sinned. So not because of our innocence, but because of his. Like Daniel, we are pilgrims and exiles, and we serve faithfully where God has placed us, even under governments and societies that do not honor him. But our deepest hopes are not tied to the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we eagerly wait for our Savior. And so establish habits of prayer before the crisis comes. Because while we live in exile, we cannot expect peace. God's enemies don't live amongst us. God's enemies don't live amongst us. We live amongst God's enemies. It is their world, not ours, that we live in. And so gather with God's people, seek his mercy together, work faithfully in this present age, but pray and live in view of the city that is to come, whose builder and maker is God, and bask in the glory of his covenant nature and his promises. Daniel 9 verse 17. Daniel will have the last word this morning. This is his intercessory prayer. From verse 17, the conclusion of that prayer, he says this. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and for your city and your people are called by your name. Amen.